The title of my sermon this morning is Yahweh is the King of Kings. Yahweh is the King of Kings. We come back to our study in 1 Samuel, and I trust that our time in the revelation to the seven churches has been as impactful as it has been in my own heart. Still, Lord willing, next week, Pastor Moses will preach to us on the church of Laodicea. But we come back to 1 Samuel. And when you're talking about the book of 1 Samuel, you are talking about a monumental transition in the history of the nation of Israel. It was after the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, where the nations were scattered. And in chapter 12, Yahweh picks one nation through which to make himself known to the world. In his choice of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he promises Abraham that it will be through him that the blessing of land, seed, and promise will come. That through him, all the families of the earth, all the nations would be blessed. That promise continued as Isaac came and Abraham, who was called by God to sacrifice his one and only son, and then stopped him. And it was through Isaac that the line would continue. The promise, the covenant to Abraham would continue. And Jacob would be born to Isaac. And it would be Jacob, as opposed to Esau, that God would choose. In God's infinite, wise, and unthwartable counsel, he chooses one of the twins. And it was through Jacob that the 12 tribes of Israel would originate. In Genesis chapter 35, Jacob's name would be changed to Israel. And in Genesis 49, Jacob gives a prophecy concerning each tribe, each of his 12 sons. And you know how the story goes. The Pharaoh that placed Joseph in charge dies off, and a new king in Egypt rises up and places Yahweh's chosen nation in bondage, just like God had promised Abraham. Yahweh uses the wickedness of Pharaoh to make himself known to the world by hardening his heart and bring about the 10 catastrophic plagues of Egypt on Egypt to provoke the redemption and the exodus of Israel out of slavery. God then had his nation. Of course, it didn't take long for Israel to complain and continue to complain until Yahweh places an entire generation, save Joshua and Caleb, on death row in the wilderness for 40 years. As you come to the book of Joshua, Yahweh gives Israel the next generation, the promised land, just like he promises. Though Israel fails and does not completely wipe out the Canaanites. Then you come to Judges and you find this outworking of Israel's failure to trust in Yahweh and wipe out the Canaanites in the conquest of the land. And so over and over again, seven major cycles, Israel would commit physical and spiritual adultery, bringing about the disciplining hand of Yahweh upon them. And the theme of Judges, riveted throughout the book, but especially when you get to the end in Genesis, in Judges, sorry, that at 21:25 says, and in those days there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Well, 1 Samuel continues the story of the judges. But if you go back to the time of Exodus, it's roughly four centuries. There was no human king in the history of the nation of Israel. They were being directed by God Himself. And now in 1 Samuel, the stage has been set and Israel chants for a king. But not just any king, but a king like all the nations. And Yahweh proceeds to give them exactly what they ask for. We are in chapter 10 now, and we come to the first king in Israel. In chapters 10 and 11, you can see this. You have the anointing of King Saul in chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. In verses 17 through 27 of chapter 10, you have the announcing of King Saul. And in chapter 11, you have the affirming of King Saul. And today, we're going to look at this private anointing of Saul as Israel's first human king. And what the author of 1 Samuel wants us to see in this passage is that Yahweh is the King of Kings. That even though you reject His kingship, even though Israel rejected His kingship, that whether or not you submit to His rule and reign, Yahweh is still King. And He is the King of Kings. And we'll see that here for three reasons in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. Let me set this passage before you as we get ready to dive in. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, "Has not Yahweh anointed you a ruler over His inheritance? When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the Oak of Tabor. And there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be, as soon as you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of Yahweh will come upon you mightily. And you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be, when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Then it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man there said, "Who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" He said, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned." Again, Yahweh is the King of Kings. We see, number one, that Yahweh is the King of Kings because Yahweh is the one that chooses the king. Yahweh chooses the king. Notice the sovereign selection of King Saul in verse 1. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not Yahweh anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" Now, I know the ESV continues. It follows the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It says, "And you shall reign over the people of Yahweh, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that Yahweh has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." But there's more textual evidence demonstrating that really the shorter reading is the better translation for us that you have in the New American Standard. But here, Samuel reveals to Saul that Yahweh has chosen him. Now, if you remember, just go with me a little bit back to chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. It's there where the nation of Israel repents. And really, there seems to be a genuine national revival. They turn from their sin, and God rescues them from the Philistines. He demonstrates that he has received their true repentance and delivers them from their enemies. And you come off of that, and Samuel's continual ministry, and then all of a sudden, the people turn once again. And they start chanting, "Give us a king." Now, in one sense, they notice the right problem, because Samuel's sons did not walk in Samuel's ways, and they were wicked men. But then they go about it wrong. Not in that they asked for a king, but in that they demand a king like all the nations. If you remember, God always had a plan for a king. Even if you go back to Genesis chapter 49, you see there the king prophecy for Judah. There's going to be a king. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we'll visit that later, it demonstrates that there was a plan for future kings. But Israel didn't just want any king. Instead of looking to their own situation and seeing the reality that God is the one who fought their battles, they looked around at all the nations and said, "We want to be like them." And so they demand a king. You see that in chapter 8, verse 7. It says, "Yahweh said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but look at this, they have rejected me from being king over them.'" They no longer wanted the kingship of Yahweh. They no longer wanted to submit their lives to him. And so, Yahweh says, "Give them what they want. Give them what they want." Samuel even warns them even further in chapter 8, following verse 10. And Yahweh says, "Give them what they want." And then out of nowhere comes chapter 9, and you're there with Kish and his dumb donkeys that seem to have gotten out, and it just seems like some natural circumstance that's taking place. Donkeys go out on the loose. Kish sends Saul out to find his donkeys. And everything seems just like an ordinary life, an ordinary day on the farm. But what we saw was the private providence of God using those donkeys on the loose to take Saul to Samuel. And we know that because in chapter 9, verse 15, it says that now a day before Saul's coming, Yahweh had revealed this to Samuel, saying, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be the prince over my people Israel. And he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. And so, Samuel has Saul sit in the honored place, treats him like royalty, had a dish already set up for him. And then Samuel gets ready to send him off. And as he does, he says in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 9, and they rose early, and at daybreak, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, get up, that I may send you away. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And they were going down to the edge of the city. Samuel said to Saul, say to the servant that he might go on ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you. And so, the demonstration of God's divine providence brings Saul to Samuel to be anointed as the ruler of Israel. And so in chapter 10, Samuel takes the flask of oil, pours it on his head, kisses him out of honor, saying, now you are the king, and says to him, has not Yahweh anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? Perhaps now finally everything makes sense to Saul. I mean, he just went out to find his dad's donkeys, and he gets all this crazy treatment from Samuel. Samuel finally reveals this to him. And the question here assumes the answer. Instead of just saying, Yahweh has chosen you, Samuel, with great enthusiasm, asks this rhetorical question in order for emphasis. It's almost as if he's grabbing Saul on the shoulders, probably reaching way up, as Saul was very tall, saying, has not Yahweh chosen you? He's anointed you. Anointed is term that's really closely related to the term Messiah, the Anointed One. And if you remember, it's in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 2, from the mouth of Hannah, the first time the term Messiah is ever used. God sets Saul apart as a special one for a special task. Anointed, set apart for a special and specific task by God. Before Saul was made king in public, God selected him in private. And this would be the same for David as well. The Anointed One had God's authorization to serve God in a unique and often honored way. Like those who built the tabernacle. Like the priest or the prophet. Now the Anointed One is anointed to be the leader here, the king of Yahweh's people. But unlike the true Messiah, we know that Saul will fall woefully short. Now, even though Israel would now have a human king, notice to whom Israel still belongs. Has not Yahweh anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? It's not going to be Saul's inheritance. The nation of Israel will not primarily belong to the human king, but to Yahweh. And if you remember, I read for you just a minute ago in chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, five times Yahweh says, my people, my people, my people, their cry has come to me. Verse 17, my people. This is Yahweh's inheritance, Yahweh's possession. Israel uniquely belonged to Yahweh, even Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, and chapter 9, verse 26, and many other places would highlight Israel as Yahweh's inheritance. Notice the grace of God in this. Israel rejects Yahweh as king. Chance for something else. And yet God graciously and tenaciously holds on to his people. It's astounding how often, I don't know if you've ever been at the point in your life as a believer where you're kind of ready to just throw in the towel. It's like, I'm just ready to be done. I don't really want to do things God's way anymore. I'm just ready to live for myself. And God, in his grace, holds you. Oh, you might choose yourself for some time. You might walk into some sin. And God may set his heavy hand of discipline upon you, as it were, but he holds you. He keeps you. Here, the nation of Israel is saying, we no longer want to submit to Yahweh as our king. And God still says, they're my possession. They're my possession. Furthermore, this demonstrates clearly that Saul would be directly subject to God. He was not to lead God's possession in his own way, but rather under the direction and authority of Yahweh himself. Saul's leadership, his kingship, was a delegated responsibility. Saul did not own Israel, God did. And by the way, all leadership is a delegated leadership in God's world. Whether it be in the family, husbands, fathers, it's a delegated leadership. You might have the final say, but your final say better be in line with the revealed will of God. God has placed you as head of the home, not for your own end and your own purpose, but to promote him as king. That really is, to sum it all up, the reason you have a family is so that you can tell them and demonstrate to them Yahweh is king. Or even whether it be over the nations or in government. You know, we do look out at this world and go, what is going on with these people in charge? But they're not going to get away with their wicked reign. The king who gave them the delegated authority is going to hold them personally responsible for the way that they performed their task. And even leadership within the church this side of the cross. Elders don't just have the final say. God's word is the final authority. And we will be held accountable as to whether or not we pointed to Yahweh as king or ruled as false kings ourselves. Yahweh is king. And all leadership is a delegated leadership in God's world, and especially in his kingdom. The author of 1 Samuel demonstrates that even though Israel has rejected the kingship of Yahweh, Yahweh is still on his throne. Perhaps Israel has gone somewhere, but Yahweh has stayed. He is still king. And if you want to try and put a king in his place, Yahweh will still always have the higher throne. I think of those times when I've evangelized. And people just say, I don't believe there's a God. As if that removes God from his rightful place in their life, as if that removes him from his throne, and they can just live however they want. That's the aim, right? In their own wickedness, they're trying to suppress the truth that there is a God and that he reigns over them and that he's going to hold them accountable. God has placed eternity on everybody's heart. That's why there is no such thing as a genuine atheist. They do believe there's a God, even if they profess not to. And so I'll say to them, whether you believe it or not doesn't mean that you're not responsible and held accountable to him as God. Just because you want to believe something or not doesn't change anything about Yahweh. And just because you don't want to submit to his rule and reign over your life does not mean that he is not king. Later, Yahweh would reveal to the nation of Israel through his prophet Daniel, which really was first revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. As the secret is revealed to Daniel, he says, it is he, that is referring to God, who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. And Nebuchadnezzar would learn that lesson as he tried to set himself in the place of God and really was the greatest king on earth in his time. God causes him to act like a beast. The king of kings, if you will, eating the grass. And at the end of that period, in chapter 4, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Yahweh is king of kings. He places kings and he removes kings. Isaiah says that he reduces kings to nothing. Yahweh is the sovereign one. If there is a person in charge in this world, God has put him there. Even if it is simply to reveal the heart of a democratic nation. Yahweh still has the highest throne. Every leader has been placed in his or her position by the sovereign providence of God. His purposes are moving forward precisely as he has declared from the beginning. And one day, every knee will bow in humble recognition of Yahweh as king at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh is the King of Kings because he chooses the king. He chooses the king. Number two, Yahweh is the King of Kings because he instructs the king. He instructs the king. Notice Yahweh's sovereign instruction of King Saul. See that in verses 2 through 8. It says, when you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And he goes on, you will find this, you will find that. And then when you come to the hill of God, you will do this and you will do that. Then the Spirit of God will come upon you, and these signs will happen to you, and you shall go down before me to Gilgal. You shall wait 7 days. And really, in these eight verses or seven verses, you find God's you find three signs and two instructions or two commands. But all of what he says in verses 2 through 8, notice, well, starting even in verse 1, has not Yahweh anointed you ruler over his inheritance? This is the word of God, not simply Samuel's word. Remember, in chapter 9, verse 27, he says, let the servant go on ahead of us that I may proclaim the word of God to you. And Samuel's word has always been God's word. All the way back in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and Yahweh appeared again at Shiloh because Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of Yahweh. Beginning of verse 1, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Samuel's prophetic word is God's word. And though he functioned at times like a priest, Samuel was a prophet. And it's the prophet that will anoint, announce, and affirm the king of Israel. Just tuck that away as a side note, especially when you get to King Jesus, when he arrives on the scene, and it's the prophet that makes way for the Lord. But notice the instruction that Samuel gives Saul, that it's divine instruction. It is the word of God proclaimed. And again, consider the prophetic nature of this instruction. You will, eight times. And they will, and the Spirit of Yahweh will. In other words, it's in the formula that all these things were going to happen. There was no way to change it. He's telling Saul, this is exactly what's going to happen to you today. And in one sense, you have no choice. You have no choice. Samuel predicts it all. Now is the time of March Madness. If you don't know what that is, or don't really care, I'll tell you anyways. It's a wonderful time when 64 teams in college basketball get together to play until you get down to the final champion over a few weeks of their time. It's always exciting. It seems to always be a number 15 that beats a 2 seed and so on and so forth. But one of the things that my family and I do is we put some brackets together and you try to predict what's going to happen in the tournament. And then we kind of set up a fun reward for whoever gets the most wins out of the tournament. But I have yet, in all of my probably 25 years of filling out brackets, I have yet to ever get it all right. In fact, normally by round one, my champion is out. Here, Samuel predicts what could only happen if God determined that it would happen. You see the superintendence of God here. All of the different parties involved in Samuel's prophetic assurance to Saul show no signs that they had been told to anything by Samuel or God. Those people were simply doing what they had planned on doing that day. That they simply were doing the things that they wanted to do, and yet were doing everything God had purposed them to do. So is it me who makes the decision to wear what I'm going to wear today, or is it God? Yes. Is it you who makes the decision to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, or is it God's? Yes. And God always comes first because He's eternal. He's there before the world began. He declared the end from the beginning. Everything happens according to God's perfect plan. And in this passage, He shows us that Samuel even will say, here's exactly what will happen. God, through Samuel, gives three signs and two commands in these verses. Look at the three signs that were given to Saul to validate God's choice. And again, this is God in His kindness condescending to Saul. Saul is a timid man. And Saul has the fear of man, as we will see further in our study of King Saul. And he gets told he's going to be the king. I'm sure he had his doubts, especially when he was just setting off to find his dad's donkeys. And so God in His kindness validates Samuel's message of God's choice of Saul. Again, you see that in verse 2. The first sign here, when you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? He's on his way back home. He's going to come across the territory of Rachel's tomb of Benjamin at Zelzah, and these two men are going to say, hey, your dad is anxious about you. The next sign, then you will go on further from there and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor. I mean, look at the detail in all of this. And there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you. One carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. They will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. What if Saul said, well, I don't want to accept it? This is Samuel saying, this is exactly what will take place. Two loaves of bread, in one sense, could be another even greater confirmation to Saul. Remember, Saul and his servant were running out of food in their search for the donkeys. It's one of the reasons they end up going to Samuel in the first place. Here God shows, I can provide even your smallest needs. And then the third sign. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. It's an important note there. And it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of Yahweh will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. That's sign number three. When you get to verse 7, you get your first command. It says, it shall be when the signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, or like the ESV says, do what your hands find to do. Why? For God is with you. Notice the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Yahweh will come upon you, for God is with you. And then he gives them another command. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. That you shall wait is a command there. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. It's interesting, the command that is given there in verse 7, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. It probably goes back to that statement where the Philistine garrison is. Remember in chapter 9, verse 16, he says he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines in particular. He's going to see this Philistine invasion. When the Spirit of God comes upon you, just do what your hands find to do. The king is going to be the one in charge of the battles. That's what the people want. And again, you shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Now, it doesn't seem, we'll look into this a little bit further, but it doesn't seem that Saul actually follows those instructions the way he should. He partially will fulfill some of that, but not exactly the way that he was commanded to do it. But I simply want to make this point for today, because we'll get there, is this. The relationship that the king of God's people will have with Yahweh is that of subjection to the authoritative word of God. And really, that's going to come through the prophets. And really, if you think about it, through the rest of the Old Testament, especially when you get to the books of the prophets, how the prophets bring the ministry of the word of God to the king and to the people. And the king is supposed to rule in such a way that is in line with the word of God. Just because there is a human king does not mean the people are now free from the kingship of Yahweh. God's word is still the final authority for the people of God and their king. In other words, again, it'll be a delegated role. The role of the king is to know and obey the word of God and to lead God's people in the ways of God. And by God's kindness, in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, there were laws outlined for future kings. Look at this in Deuteronomy chapter 17 with me. Moses again preaching that infamous sermon, preparing the nation of Israel to go under the leadership of Joshua. There's a lot of instruction and there's a lot of prophecy. And Moses says in verse 14 of chapter 17, look at this. When you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your own countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since Yahweh has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, for else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver gold for himself. Abner Chow says, no, giddy up, don't multiply giddy up, gals and gold as kings. Well, all the kings seem to fail in those three areas. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. Interesting. The king had the job of copying the word of God. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. It's an amazing thing. He takes that copy, and he's to be subject to it. All that has trickled down to today, where we have this copy, and we are subject to it. The copy has the authority of God over our lives. It says, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh as God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. All along, and Moses had already prophesied, that when you chant for a king, the king will still be subject to me, and he must know my word and obey it. That's the command of God upon the king's life. Take that into relation when Jesus comes. My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me. The only one who perfectly obeyed the word of God to kings. And one day he'll take his earthly throne. Yahweh is the King of kings because he instructs the king. Number three, Yahweh is the King of kings because he empowers the king. He empowers the king. He chooses the king. He instructs the king. And he's the one that enables the king to serve in that capacity. Yahweh empowers the king. Notice Yahweh's sovereign contribution to King Saul. Verses 9 through 16. Remember, the Spirit of Yahweh will come upon you mightily, according to verse 6, and he'll be changed into another man. So verse 9. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. Everything comes to pass exactly how Samuel said it would, and God changes Saul's heart. Literally changed him into another, gave him another heart, or overturned his heart. It's the same word that's used when Sodom and Gomorrah is overthrown. And there's a lot of debate as to whether or not this is sovereign regeneration. Remember, Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again, and that's not a command, that's something that has to happen to him, and that was still under the old covenant before Jesus shed his blood entering the new covenant. So even those who were not going to have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit permanently, as we'll talk about here in a second, still had to be born from above, still had to have God do a rebirth inside of them for them to be saved. And so, in one sense, we kind of want to look at this, especially when you get to Ezekiel 2 and all the prophecies of being having a heart that's changed and made new and those sort of things. We want to read some of that kind of back into this and say, man, Saul was a true believer. You know, and sometimes you look at, there are some evidences, it seems, that maybe he really did have a saving relationship with Yahweh. And in chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, we'll see that he is really concerned about worshiping Yahweh. He decides, hey, nobody's going to die today here, for Yahweh has accomplished deliverance in Israel. He gives God the credit. And so then they go down and made Saul king before Yahweh in Gilgal, and they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before Yahweh, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So there seems to be some evidences there, maybe, in chapter 15, verses 24 through 31, after he gets told Saul, the kingdom is being ripped away from him. He says in verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of Yahweh in your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship Yahweh. So again, there seems in verse 30 again, I have sinned. Please honor me now before the elders of my people of Israel. Go back with me that I may worship Yahweh, your God. So there seems to be a genuine something going on between Saul and Yahweh. The main difficulty is that he spends most of his kingship going against Yahweh's plan to make David king. He fights against Yahweh the whole time almost. He partially obeys, is a little bit broken over his sin. But I want to show you something in Hebrews chapter 11, just to help you. I'm not saying that I'm going to give you just a final, he is or he isn't a believer. I lean towards the thought that he's not because of this. In verse 32, in part of the hall of faith, if you will, here are genuine believers. The Bible says these guys and gals were saved. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. Where is Saul? Just jumps right over him. So, I wouldn't die on the hill, whether Saul is a believer or not. But that seems to indicate to me, and especially with the fruit of his life, the rest of the time after the kingdom is removed, he fights against Yahweh. He's not with him. He's opposed to him. But what we do know is this. Yahweh chose to make Saul king, and he anointed him, that is, set him apart for the special task of being a king, and that at least for a time, he empowered him through the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, again, you see the Holy Spirit coming and going. That's why David later, when he sins and fails in his lust and his fornication with Bathsheba, and in Psalm 51, he says, please do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That's not something that a Christian could actually ever sing. But David says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Why? Because he saw the Holy Spirit, in one sense, depart from Saul. And so the Holy Spirit would come and go for specific tasks. Again, priest, prophet, and for the king. And it's amazing. The Holy Spirit always works in tandem, if you will, with the Word of God. Here is the Word of God from Samuel to Saul, and here is the Holy Spirit working right in line with the Word revealed to Saul. It's interesting. The only one of the signs that the author chooses to highlight is the third validating sign. He just says the other ones took place. But this is what happened with the third one. And verse 10, they came to the hill there. Behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily so that he prophesied among them. Not much is told to us about these prophets, who they were. It seems like when you get later into 1 Samuel, like in chapter 19, perhaps Samuel had some work in training prophets in the ministry of God. We can't be certain of that, but there's something there related. Perhaps this is part of that. Either way, these are legitimate prophets, and Saul does some legitimate prophesying, which had to be some sort of prophetic in nature, in the sense of telling something of the future. Maybe in relation to the music that was taking place. We're not told what he prophesies, because that's not the point that the author wants to tell us. The point is this. It was so impactful that when all who knew him in verse 11... they saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? In other words, there was something so verifiable, so recognizable by the public, that validated something actually happened to Saul. God's word is true. And that really is the role of the sign gifts all throughout the Bible. It always is there. All the miraculous sign gifts that we see, always is to validate the man of God with the message of God. That's why we don't have those sign gifts around today. The word of God has been completely validated. But here's the sign, validating the work of God, the word of God. So all who knew him previously, in other words, the prophesying that Saul did was legitimate and the change in him was strangely noticeable. Verse 12, a man there said, now who is their father? Referring to all the prophets. The question is, where did they come from and what's happening here? In one sense, they didn't really want to believe everything that was happening to Saul. And therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? You know, it's kind of like when we've said in the past, maybe you've heard the phrase, something, you know, something amazing happens, and it's like, oh, wonders never cease. Now, I had never actually heard that phrase until I looked it up, so it must be before me, but it seems to be a saying that happened amongst perhaps some older folk than me, but that became the saying. Anything amazing that would happen, they would say, well, is Saul also among the prophets? They were amazed at what had taken place. When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place in verse 13. It seems now that Saul is ready to recognize this is the real deal. I have been anointed by Yahweh. So now Saul's uncle comes onto the scene, said to him and his servant, where did you go? And he said, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned. All of this that we see now at this point in the story, only Saul and Samuel know. Not even the servant of Saul. Notice the donkeys make one final appearance. Saul's uncle seems very excited about the fact that Saul encountered Samuel. And Samuel chooses to say nothing. Why does Saul not mention the matter about the kingdom? I mean, this is the biggest news there is. Especially in a small place like Benjamin. Remember the smallest of the clan, Saul said in chapter 9? Here's the moment. Why? Well, you have to wait till next time for that answer. But here's the truth. Yahweh is the King of Kings because he empowers the king. And that through the Holy Spirit. Yahweh is king because he chooses the king. Yahweh is king because he instructs the king. And Yahweh is king because he empowers the king. It's just briefly three points of application just for us then. Yahweh is still on the highest throne. Nothing that happened to you yesterday or this morning has affected the kingship of Yahweh. There really is the pillow that we should rest our heads upon. Not that we're in charge, but that God is in charge. Not that I'm king or that we, you know, over this next year would find the best president for America that we could find, though it's not wrong to vote and do those sort of things, but that Yahweh is still on his throne. By the way, that means that whatever you're facing, even the trials that seem so insignificant to the world around you, Yahweh has precisely placed in your life for your good. Yahweh's still on the highest throne. Also, God's word is still our final authority. God's word is our final authority. And by the grace of God, just like we saw with the nation of Israel, Israel rejects their king, and Yahweh still gives them his word. We still have the word of God. And it still has the power to transform our lives. It is as alive today as it ever has been. And it's there to cut us and to shape us and to mold us to make us more into the image of God's Son. And so for us, unlike the nation of Israel who chants, "We want a king like all the nations," we should be chanting, "Just let us have you, O God." We do not live our lives autonomously. We must submit to God's word. It's not about you. And it's not about me. It's God's word that has the final say. You don't make choices based upon your own desires unless you have rightly aligned those desires to the revealed will of God. God's word is still our final authority for everything. And then finally, the Spirit enables and empowers us as we submit to His will. Just as the Spirit of God worked in relation to the Word of God, in this particular instance, what we see is that same reality even in the New Testament. And the amazing thing is, wonders of wonders, is that the Holy Spirit of God resides inside of us, giving us the desire for good things, right things, giving us a desire to know the Word of God and to obey the Word of God, and the ability to do so. The Spirit will never leave you. He's there for you. Always. And His desire for you is for you to go to His word that He inspired and live in line with that truth. Perhaps we could liken it to the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit is never impacted. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, that there was once in the moment of faith and repentance, we were baptized into the body of Christ. Spiritually united to Christ and His church. But the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is something that we're commanded to do, be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? Well, in Ephesians 3, I'll let you go there. In Colossians 3, you see that it flows from the Word of God and the people of God. You want a vibrant, successful Christian life where the fruit of the Spirit is being displayed in your life? Then you need to immerse your life into the Word and into His church. You'll see that in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. You go to the Word and your life is now impacted by the one another's, and you cannot obey the Word of God apart from the church of God. You can't. You want a life that is vibrant for the glory of Christ, that would put the kingship of Christ over your life on display. Then let the Holy Spirit do His work in you through your submission to His word and interaction with his church. Father, thank you for these things that you have revealed to us in stories of old, ancient words, thousands of years old, and how impactful they are for us today. Oh Lord, help us to live under the kingship of you, Yahweh. We don't want another king. We want to worship you. We want to serve you. To one degree, we don't really have an option. We have been made slaves of Christ. And to another degree, it's amazing that your Spirit changes our will and gives us really a desire to be your slave. We want the kingship of Christ over our life to be magnified to the world around us. That we belong to one by what we think, say, and do, and what we prioritize our lives around. The Word of God and the people of God. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.